We are in the middle of a series on the Old Testament book of Exodus, and as we get closer and closer to talking about the Ten Commandments and about other laws of God laid out in that book, it really has seemed necessary to back off a little bit and to deal with this broader question of the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament law. And so we started that last week, and we started looking at the negative side, if I could put it, or this statement drawn right from the writings of Paul that Christians are not under the law. And as I introduced that last week, I laid out for us three main ways that the New Testament tells us we're not under the law. First of all, we're not under the law as a covenantal code. Secondly, as a phase of redemptive history. And thirdly, we are not under the law as a general emphasis in our relationship with God. And last week, we gave all of our time to considering the first of those points. Today, we're going to look at the second one. And it's not just that we are under a different covenant from the nation of Israel. That is a foundational point. But it is also that these different covenants play a different function in the plan of God for working out his salvation for us. And it is a danger that we are warned against in the Bible not to mix the two covenants and not to mix the two functions that these covenants play in the plan of God. And so that's what we're considering as we talk about not under the law as a phase of redemptive history. There is a massive amount of scripture that we would have to consider to get a complete picture of what the New Testament teaches on this theme. And we're not going to look at every verse that relates to this subject, but we are going to touch on a few key passages, especially in Romans and Galatians. And I'll just tell you again at the outset that even though we're not looking at every passage, it is still going to get a little complicated because we're trying to package up so many different strands of God's truth, of his revelation. But even though it's going to be complicated at times, there really is a pretty simple idea at the core of what I want to communicate to you today. And this is the idea. God does have a plan for the accomplishment of his redemption for mankind, and that plan has been worked out in two primary stages throughout history. And we're in the second of those stages. And the point that we're getting at today is that once that new stage has arrived, it is foolish and it is wrong to try to go back to the previous stage. The old has been left behind in terms of that being the structure, the old covenant, and what God is doing with it in the stages of redemption. You can understand this if you think about different stages of your own life. Maybe when you were young, in an earlier period of your life, you had little money to work with, but you needed to get around. And so somehow you scraped up enough money to get some 30-year-old beater car. And I'm sure you were very grateful for it at the time. It got you around most of the time. And you were thankful for the Lord providing for you to even have that. And it worked while it lasted for that period. But that was a long time ago. And if today you have a newer and nicer and more reliable vehicle, I doubt that you really want to go back to the old one. It might be a sentimental memory, but that's about it. The same goes when it comes to the house that you live in. If you started out, again, kind of strapped financially, in an 800-square-foot studio apartment, and now you live in a 2,000-square-foot home with three bedrooms, you probably don't wake up in the morning wishing you could go back to your old place. Or what about school? If you're in high school or college, You probably don't sit there in class longing to go back to kindergarten and start this whole process all over again. What you want to do is move forward. You want to graduate and get this over with once and for all. And once people do graduate and enter the workforce, most of them are happy to be done with school, and they don't want to darken the door of a classroom ever again. Unless you're crazy and you decide to become a teacher. But most people are glad that those earlier phases, as important and foundational and helpful as they were at the time, they're not itching to go back. They recognize how much further ahead they are, and it would be foolish to return. Our lives do tend to unfold in stages. And typically there are improvements in each stage. Once you get to a better stage, you don't want to go back to a previous stage. And that is the sort of thing that the New Testament is saying as it talks about the Old Covenant and its law. It was a phase, and it was instituted by God. And it played vital functions at the time when it was operative. But God's plan is beyond that stage now. He is on to something immensely better. And even though we appreciate what the law did back then, and even though we still continue to learn very important things from the law today, we don't try to turn back the clock and go back to the arrangements God had back in that period. That's what I'm getting at when I say that we're not under the law as a phase of redemptive history. Now, that is what I'm going to get to, and it is a vital point. But before I get to that, I have to deal with something that is going to come up at some point, and I may as well just deal with it here up front. Because I'm going to say some pretty negative things, just quoting verses from the New Testament, that are putting the law in a certain light and talking about its inability to save us. And that brings up the question, well, if that law and that covenant, if they were not capable of saving people, how in the world were Old Testament people saved anyway? They didn't live under the new covenant like we do. How was it that they could have their sins forgiven? That they could be declared righteous if nothing of the new covenant had happened yet? And as we get into that, I want to very emphatically affirm that anybody who has ever been declared righteous before the Lord, no matter what era or stage they happen to have lived in, everyone who has ever been saved, it has been by faith. It has not been by their own personal obedience to the law of God. In that sense, God has only one way of salvation, and it is by faith in his provision, not by personal merit. And I want to show that to you here. That's why I've had you turn to Romans chapter 4. Look with me down at verse 8. Paul asked this kind of question. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? So you're going back before the law. And he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but ultimately not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as, or literally, unto righteousness. And that's a quotation from Genesis 15:6. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted unto righteousness. So that's Abraham. He didn't have the law at all. And certainly God told him to do certain things. But Paul is making the point that on the basis of Genesis 15:6, the reason that this man was declared righteous was not his own godliness or obedience, but it was through faith that he received that status. Now, what about somebody who actually lived under the terms of the old covenant that we're talking about? Well, the passage goes on, just as David, after Moses, just as David also speaks in Psalm 32, of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And here's what he said in that psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. At that point, David was very aware of his sin of adultery, his sin of murder, violating two of the Ten Commandments, right? And he knew he didn't have a leg to stand on before the Lord. And that if there was any hope for him to be accepted, forgiven, declared righteous by God, it was not by his own godliness. It is something that God gave David as a gift, even though he lived under the old covenant. Now, we understand that those Old Testament believers did not have all the information that we do as far as the life of Christ and the incarnation and the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. They probably could not state their understanding of justification with the kind of precision that we do when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ. But we are told in passages like this that they believed whatever it was that God had revealed to them, and they understood the basic point that as far as getting accepted before God and living with him for all eternity, it is not going to come to us as a payment for our work, but it is only as a gift that we receive by trusting in the one who is making these promises to us. Now, there's a lot of questions that come up, and many of them we can't answer because the Bible just does not give us a lot of details about the mechanics of how that worked in their experience, how much they understood, you know, kind of what they felt, how they would explain their experience. But we do have a passage like the one we read at the beginning of the service. And so I want you to go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and from that whole section that we read, I just want to highlight verse 25. In talking about Christ, it says, whom God put as a his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And that is talking about the sins of all these people in Old Testament times that were nevertheless right with God. And Paul is saying that God, in those periods, did not bring upon them the judgment that their sins deserved. He passed over those sins. It's not that he didn't care. It's not that he didn't take it seriously. It's not that he didn't convict them or work to change them. But he did not objectively deal with the sin itself, the guilt it created, the punishment it deserved. He passed over it. He was not pouring out his wrath on those Old Testament believers. And why was he not doing that? Well, as you read the passage, it becomes apparent because God had a plan for how those sins would be dealt with objectively once for all. It is the propitiation worked out by Christ. And we might say, well, they were looking forward to that. Maybe they understood about that, but that's not really the point of this text. The point is, God was looking forward to that. God had the plan already laid out, and it was on the basis of something future that then, knowing that he would do that, he was applying kind of in reverse to them some of the blessings of salvation. These people, although they lived in old covenant times, experienced a kind of advance application of at least some of the blessings of the new covenant and the spiritual experiences that we enjoy fully today. Some of those blessings would include the forgiveness of sin. That is a new covenant promise. But David is talking in Psalm 32 as though he already had that. And again, he sort of got it in advance before it had actually been worked out, because God knew what he was going to do. And there were other blessings that they received, not just forgiveness, but do you realize that genuine believers under Old Testament times, they received from the Lord the ability they needed to obey his law. They didn't get it from the old covenant. They didn't get it from the law. But if you were a genuine believer in Yahweh and your sins were forgiven, God was actually working in their lives to enable them to obey. And I'm going to show this to you from a verse that in all my reading on Old Testament issues in the law is largely neglected in this whole discussion. And I want you to go with me to the Gospel of Luke and Luke chapter 1. This is, of course, setting up for the Christmas story. Luke chapter 1, and it is telling us not yet about Mary and Jesus. It's talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. These were people living under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was still in force at that time. In fact, Zechariah in this chapter is in the process of offering a sacrifice under the terms of the Old Covenant. And yet, when these people are introduced, how does Luke describe them in verse 6 of Luke 1? It says, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That is a remarkable statement. You find very little said like that about anybody in the Bible. And yet these people are in the old covenant situation, and he says, the Lord says, these are my people, they're righteous, and as a part of them being my people, they actually do walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. Now, that does not mean that these people never sinned. We know that, for one, because just a few verses later, Zechariah is going to make a major mistake that's actually sin, a lack of faith in what the angel promised, and as a result, he's going to go without talking for 9 months, right? He failed. He was a sinner. It is not indicating a sinless perfection. But what does it mean? I would put it in these terms. That kind of obedience in Old Testament times, to be genuine like it's described here, would have to flow from a heart of faith. It is not that these people are doing this to merit favor with God. It's that they had understood enough about their sin and their need for God's provision and trusted in him as the source of all things. It would have to flow as well from a heart of love for him, because after all, love for God is the first and greatest commandment. God had worked in them this faith and this love, so this was not an effort to justify themselves before God, and it was not a hypocritical sort of external compliance out of some kind of pressure. They really wanted to live this way, because God had worked that in their hearts. And then I think it also would have to include that their obedience was not perfect, but consistent. That they were going in the direction, in general, the direction of obedience. There is a general pattern of following the Lord's requirements. So, first of all, it comes out of faith. Secondly, it is consistent. And then thirdly, I would say, whenever they did fail, and I'm sure they did a lot more than what is mentioned here, how do you deal with sin under the terms of the old covenant? You would do the sort of thing that David did and confess it, and cry out for forgiveness, but there was also a whole system of sacrifices. Not that the sacrifices did the propitiation, but that was the way by which you sought the Lord for forgiveness, and he forgave you on the basis of what Jesus would do, right? So even the old covenant itself, it actually included the recognition that people were going to fail, and that's why they went through all of those rituals, because that is what God, for that time, designed as a way for them to approach him, to confess their sin, and to seek his forgiveness. And so that would be a part of this. And again, this man was in the process of offering a sacrifice, so he understood that. He was a priest. And so why do I say all of that? I say all that because I don't want to overdo the discontinuity between the testaments and give any impression that somehow salvation under the old covenant was by works and today it is by faith. The difference is not that sharp. These people were forgiven and received many of the new covenant blessings in advance, and they received them by faith. And nothing that we're going to be looking at is going to undermine that, is going to deny that. However, we do need to take account of the kinds of negative statements that the New Testament makes about the Old Covenant situation. And we need to broaden our understanding beyond the experience of this or that believer who was truly saved. We need to look at the overall plan of God and his overall approach for setting up for the coming of Christ in the future. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about how an individual person under the old covenant was saved. We're talking about what God was doing and what God was focusing on in the big scheme of redemptive history in preparation for the coming of Christ. As we look at that, the question is, how did the old covenant and its approach to the law, how did that factor into this unfolding plan of God for the provision of righteousness through Christ alone? And I want to set up a contrast here, just like I did last week, between the Mosaic law and what we experience today after the coming of Christ. Not under the law, as a phase of redemptive history, and let's look at the past, first of all. What was the situation with the Mosaic law? One of the points that the New Testament emphasizes is that the Mosaic law foregrounded. It put there in a central location and as a point of emphasis, it foregrounded the necessity of human obedience to the law of God. And in many places we could go for that. I want to take you to a key text in the book of Leviticus. We are looking at a lot of different passages today. And at this point, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. This is going to establish what I'm saying here, that the old covenant foregrounded the necessity of human obedience. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Keep my statutes and rules. If you do them, you're going to live by them. You can see a huge emphasis on you must obey. And there's a lot riding on this obedience. It is a condition for you to get what is called here life. Now, the question is, what is that life referring to? And as soon as I ask that question, you discover that Orthodox theologians answer that question in different ways. There are many who teach that what is being said here is what we could call a hypothetical covenant of works. Let me say that again. A hypothetical covenant of works. In other words, that through the old covenant law, the Lord actually was offering the Israelites salvation by works. Not because he really thought that they could, but only to make the point that there's no way they ever could achieve it, so that they would cast themselves on him and seek his grace. So he's saying, you've got to obey in order to get eternal life. And he's saying, give it a try and see how it goes. And he knows that they're going to fail all over the place repeatedly. And through that process, it would bring them to a recognition that they couldn't, and they would seek him for life as a gift. That is how many theologians explain that. It was an offer of salvation by works, but it was hypothetical. It wasn't really ever going to happen. That was impossible. Now, my own understanding ends up ultimately in a similar place, but I really don't think that God in this verse is speaking directly to eternal life. I'm convinced that life in this context is talking about earthly life. It is talking about a long, prosperous, and happy physical life in the promised land. And that life of success, of health, of prosperity, That was what was conditioned on their obedience. And I take that from the context. When you read this whole chapter, it's really it's not a fun chapter to read. It's one of the most distasteful chapters in all the Old Testament, because it catalogs over 20 prohibited sexual activities that God is saying this is totally inappropriate. But these were things that were commonly practiced both among the Egyptians that they were coming out of and the Canaanites where they were going toward. Look at verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall obey me and so forth, because if a person obeys me, they're going to live. I am the Lord. Look with me as well at the very end of this, in verse 28. And here's why God is warning them against those sins. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. In other words, he's talking about these civilizations in Canaan that were, through the Israelites, going to be judged. And all these cities just totally wiped out, largely because of the sexual corruption. They forfeited the privilege of life in God's world by the extreme wickedness that they were engaging in. They were cut off in that sense. And God says, now, if you want to live on my land, you need to obey these laws. That seems to be the focus of the life in this chapter. You have other statements like this. I've got one verse here, Deuteronomy 5:33. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. You see, he's talking about how the nation as a whole could enjoy physical life and prosperity if they obeyed these laws of God. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to take a little step of logic and to say, to infer, if I need to obey that way just to survive on this piece of property and enjoy the blessings of God, I probably really need to obey the Lord if I intend to survive with him for all eternity. Okay. In other words, I think the idea of eternal life being conditioned on obedience is a very natural inference. And that is something that you could learn by deduction and come to a right conclusion about. That God actually would require perfect obedience if you're talking about getting into heaven and living with him for all eternity. In fact, that is exactly how the people of Israel ended up using this verse over time. And so I read to you a couple of examples. This is from a work that was not written by Solomon, but that goes by his name. It's from the 1st or 2nd century BC, and it's called the Psalms of Solomon. And it says this, it speaks about the law which God commanded us that we might live. And then you have these comments following up. The pious of the Lord shall live by it forever. The paradise of the Lord, the trees of life, are his pious ones. Their planting is rooted forever. They shall not be plucked up all the days of heaven. So they're taking that truth and they're extending it into all eternity. And they're saying, people that obey end up in heaven. Or a couple hundred years after that, this is now into AD 200, the Aramaic Targum of Onkelos actually paraphrases Leviticus 18:5 this way: you should observe my ordinances and my laws, which if a person, he will live through them in the future world. I am the Lord. That's not in the text. That's something they added as they're thinking about what they should learn from this passage in Leviticus. And that way of thinking that associated this verse with ultimate issues and put so much weight on their obedience as a condition for eternal life, that came to shape the theology of many Jewish teachers in the period between the Old and New Testaments, And it was also the mentality of these Judaizers that the Apostle Paul keeps arguing against in his epistles. And he actually uses this verse, Leviticus 18:5, the way they understood it, and to make a more important point than what Leviticus 18:5 was directly making in its context, he uses it in a couple of key points. Go with me back to the book of Romans, and we'll look at this. This is where I was saying it's going to get a little complicated, but go with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. He says, Romans 10:5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." He's taking that text that seemed to talk about physical life, and he's saying, look, learn something from this as far as ultimate issues are concerned. If you're gonna take a law-keeping approach to eternal life, you better be prepared to obey all of them, because that's what that was about. It was about obedience. And he makes it even stronger in Galatians chapter 3. So turn with me there to Galatians 3 and verse 10. He says, Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Like, if you want to take the works of the law and try to be justified, just apply the words of the law itself to your situation. Because it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." That's a difficult statement. The law is not of faith. Now that cannot be that the law doesn't have anything to do with faith, or doesn't say anything about faith, or didn't require faith. I mean, you had to have faith to believe that Yahweh was the one true God. You had to have faith that Moses gave him the law. You had to have faith that the law was the right way to live. So the law implied and included faith. Well, the Old Covenant law was not fundamentally about faith, though. It was certainly not about faith alone. Or you could say it this way, that its core idea was not faith. What was foregrounded and what things sort of gravitated around was obedience. That was the focus, obedience. Again, we recognize God's grace was at the bottom of this all. In a sense, the law was a gift of God's grace to teach them. God had done a lot of gracious things for them. Nevertheless, the law still had its primary emphasis on doing, obeying, carrying out the will of God. You had to stay obedient in order to stay in the covenant, or you would be cast off, and you would forfeit the opportunity of being the people of God. The covenant was heavily contingent on human obedience, and that differs fundamentally from a relationship that is a faith-alone kind of relationship. So it's like Paul is telling the Judaizers this: all right, let's go ahead and take Leviticus 18:5 and let's apply it to issues of eternal life. And that's actually a decent inference that you're getting from that passage. But just give it a try. All of this doing, hey, go for it. Try out your own obedience. That verse stressed what was often stressed in the law. Do this and live. Obey. Keep the condition. Blessing comes after. You try to do that when it comes to your ultimate standing with God. You try to do that when it comes to the issue of your eternal destiny. I mean, how much more is God going to require perfection in order to be brought into his presence forever? How do you fare? Like, how is that law approach going for you? Honestly. You say it's all about doing and all obedience, and I've got to earn my righteousness. Okay, how's that going for you? Everybody fails. That is an impossibility for human beings. Which brings me to the second point about the Mosaic Law, that not only did it foreground the necessity of human obedience, it proved the impossibility of that obedience. You cannot do that. You must obey, but you can't. That was true for the basics of earthly life, and how much more true is it as it relates to the ultimate standards of God? We read in Romans 3 that the law shuts people's mouths. It just makes them feel worse about their plight. They have nothing to say before God. It just condemns them. We read as well, Romans 3:20, that through the law is the knowledge of sin. It just makes you more and more aware of how impossible a situation you find yourself in. Let me read to you some other verses. Romans 8:3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It's not that the law was wrong in what it was saying. The problem was with you. You were too weak because you're a finite and sinful human being. You were too weak to be able to carry out the requirements of the law. And what about Hebrews chapter 8 as it begins to talk about the new covenant? He says, if that first covenant had been faultless, this is Hebrews 8:7, if that first covenant had been faultless, that is, just perfect to cover everything that you might want, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant, for he finds fault with them. So you could say the old covenant had a fault, and meaning it couldn't make you obey, but he says, really, that's the problem is, no doubt the problem is with you, as somebody said. He finds fault with them. And he says, I'm going to make this new covenant, and it's not like the covenant I made with your fathers, because that covenant they broke, they did not continue in it. So the law did spell out God's requirements in great detail. It insisted on obedience, but it did not give human beings the power spiritually that they needed to obey. Really, the law is just a bunch of rules. The law is just a list of God's requirements for those people. It is the letter, not the spirit. It is just God's obligations. It is not a force that can actually give you the wherewithal you need to obey the rules. And you certainly don't have that spiritual power within yourself. You and I are depraved. We are fallen. We are unable to keep the standards of God and earn our righteousness. And in fact, Paul makes even stronger statements about all of this. He says, for example, in Romans 5, the law came in to increase the trespass. It's a good thing, and it was right in all that it declares, but the effect of it and what God was working to do partially was to actually increase the trespass. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul gives something of his own testimony in chapter 7, and that's where he talks about I hadn't really struggled with coveting until the law came along and said, don't covet. And he says, as soon as God made a rule about it, it just made me want to do it more. Right? And it just has this effect of exposing us for what we are, of bringing out how bad our condition is, of demonstrating our guilt and the impossibility of us changing ourselves. The law actually, for the time, increased the trespass. It had the effect of making people want to sin even more and making them even more guilty before the Lord. Now, there's another big problem that these Judaizers faced as Paul was confronting them with these kind of statements. Because at least under the old covenant, if you disobeyed, God did provide a way for you to sort of reboot your walk with him and gain forgiveness by his grace by offering those sacrifices to express your faith and your repentance. But what if the old covenant is abolished? And what if the temple ends up destroyed? And there aren't any sacrifices even anymore? At that point, you not only can't obey or change yourself, you can't even go back and seek God's forgiveness by offering sacrifices. They're not there anymore. They're abolished in time, as a part of the new covenant plan. If you don't want to rely on the work of Jesus, now that he's come, you stand entirely alone. You not only don't have God providing you forgiveness, you don't have any access to him through those old covenant sacrifices. They have been abolished. And if you continue to insist, I'm going to obey God's law, and this is the way, you really are bound to keep the whole thing by yourself, and you have nowhere to turn for forgiveness. You are in an even more hopeless situation than even people in old covenant times. If someone's attitude still is, I'm going to try really hard to be good enough for God, Paul says, okay, try it. Do you really think that you're going to succeed, not only in obeying perfectly from this day forward, but also are you going to succeed in somehow atoning for all of your past failures when there aren't any sacrifices available? If that is the road you choose to take, you are absolutely doomed. The law has not only not justified you, it has irrefutably proven that you cannot be justified by your own obedience, and it had actually ended up increasing your guilt before a holy God. And through that whole system, and for those hundreds of years when the old covenant was the focus, that was one of the great purposes that God was driving home by this continual emphasis on obedience. Now, I don't want to go back to my old beater. I don't want to be living under that situation. And we come now to the glorious Christian ethic and how the Lord lays out the differences between old and new covenants. In the Christian ethic, we find the New Testament proclaims the end of the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Law. It's no longer the category that God is operating. Certainly not those who have accepted Christ. I mean, it has gone away, and unsaved people, that's like all that they have to rely on. They are hopeless. Those who are saved, that is just totally off the radar. I want to go back to a verse that we started with last week, Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are under law, not under law, but under grace. And the question is, what is that referring to? I think Paul has defined it for us in the verse where he last used the expression law in Romans, and that was back in chapter 5. And he says in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. At that point, the law, yes, it's a list of rules, but he presents it as this whole stage. It's like this presence or this force that came in or entered human history in order to have this condemning effect. And the result was not righteousness, it was actually more sin. But now we're in another era. This is the era of grace. And it's not that there was no grace back then and there's no law now, but it is that this is the big category. Grace is the big category which God is bringing out today. I like the way that one commentator put it. He says to be, quote, under the law is to be subject to the constraining and sin-strengthening regime of the old age. To be under grace is to be subject to the new age in which freedom from the power of sin is available. And so that law phase, it ended with the coming of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection proclaimed that God was done with that emphasis on doing that was at the heart of the old covenant. That era is over, and the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Law has come to an end. If that's not in focus, if that is over, what is in focus now? What is in focus now, what is foregrounded, is not our obedience. It is the declaration of righteousness by faith in Christ alone. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It accomplished its goal. Christ brought the toward, but it also actually ended it historically. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And it's also what he develops at length in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. There he makes this same comment about the law being added because of transgressions. And he emphasizes that the law was like a tutor that we were temporarily being managed under in order to really hammer these points home. It really was like being in kindergarten. That's how it's presented. Humanity was like a bunch of toddlers that need to grasp some very basic things. God is holy. God has a law. You must obey. You cannot. You do not. You're condemned. And just drilling that in over and over and over again. It was doing that as a temporary phase until Christ came. And now that we're in Christ, we're told we're no longer children. We are full sons of God and heirs of Christ, co-heirs with him. We are no longer under a guardian because we are in Christ. So to summarize, the Mosaic Law was a temporary measure whose legal jurisdiction ended when Christ came. And Galatians 4 tells us that now in this adult phase, God is clearly proclaiming something else, and that is the complete achievement of righteousness through the perfect life and death and resurrection of Christ. And as you go on, Paul begins to apply this in Galatians, and he warns these people, don't let anybody pressure you to go back under the law, to overemphasize obedience or its place in your life, or to somehow come across like that is a condition for justification. Don't let anybody bring you under a yoke of slavery. Why would you want to go backward in history? Christ has come. He has obeyed all God's laws in your place. He's also died on the cross to suffer the penalty of the law in your place. And he's risen from the dead, assuring you that if you trust in him, you're going to have eternal life and resurrection as well. Trust in him and in him alone. And if you have trusted in him and you are trusting in him, Paul says, you need to learn to live in the freedom and the joy of that. Not walking around as though the law is this massive burden that I have to keep in order to get brownie points with God. That's not the nature of this situation. Yes, you have to obey the Lord. He's also going to enable you to obey. We're going to talk about that later, but that's not what we're talking about right now. What we're saying now is that whatever place your obedience has, it is not the focus of the new covenant. It is not the basis of your relationship with God. It is not the ground of your hope for eternity. Do not view any of your obedience as somehow contributing to your legal acceptance before him, because all of that has been entirely secured through the complete and the successful work of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is what is in focus in New Covenant times. It is foregrounding the righteousness that is provided for us as a gift. And it's also what's in focus as we come to celebrate the Lord's table. Right? When he instituted this, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Through what he established through these elements, he's actually picturing for us how it was that he was going to work all this out. And it was at a gruesome cost. The cost of his broken body and the cost of his shed blood. I want to encourage us to celebrate the with joy and with gratitude as we partake of this ordinance. If our men could come and prepare the table for us.